If you'll open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, we're going to look at chapter 13, verse 5. If you take notes, I've entitled a message, Three Golden Keys to God's Heart. Three Golden Keys to God's Heart. I normally don't like long titles like that, but I thought this was appropriate. Because anything that touches God's heart has to be pure. It has to be gold. There's no dross that reaches up to heaven. Just gold. Hebrews 13:5. Thus saith the Lord, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you do not have that passage underlined, highlighted, or in some way standing out, now would be a good time to do it. You will go to this passage quite often. Because in this passage, we have the three golden keys to God's heart. I claim not to be a thematic preacher, but it seems as if I am. I don't know why that is. I just feel moved, and I feel the Spirit moves me, and that's how I come to this section of text. It's that time of the year when people like to make New Year's resolutions. I'm not much for that, but many in the secular world are going to try and break some of their bad habits. And others are going to try and establish some good habits. They're going to try to resolve to make some life changes that will enhance their life. And quite frankly, that's a good idea. There's absolutely nothing wrong with trying to improve your life. Unfortunately, most New Year resolutions people make are absolutely never achieved. We've all heard people say, well, I had a New Year's resolution, but. And the reason those New Year's resolutions are never come to fruition is because the people who make them have no daily plan to help them achieve the goals that they've set. They also have no real incentive, and they don't even have the heart to succeed. The common excuses are, well, if I don't make it, it's no big deal. I'll try again next year. Or they might say, oh, well, at least I tried. And they move on and go right back to the way they were, and the only thing that changes is the year. And one of the most important reasons why the secular world cannot really succeed at New Year's resolutions is because they have no energizing power that enables them to succeed. The only power that a worldling has is their will, period. That's it. Just their will. So although they might get off to a good start, the truth is most New Year's resolutions that people make will fail miserably. Somewhere between April and June, polls have been taken, and they show that somewhere in that time frame, most New Year resolutions fall apart. So people go back to the way they were, and they just change the calendar and say, oh, well. But for believing Christians who make New Year's resolutions to improve their lives, it's a way different story. Their chances of succeeding are absolutely excellent. Excellent. And that's because our God is in the life improvement business. That's what he does. He improves his people's lives. Our Heavenly Father wants us to improve our lives, both here, right now, and in the hereafter. But for that type of life change, we just can't commit to changing our life once a year. That works for the world, but it doesn't work for the saint. A believer must commit to changing their lives every moment of every day in every year until they go home to glory. It's a lifelong challenge to change your life. That's the kind of New Year's resolution God wants us to make. And he wants us to do it every day. You see, Jesus wants us to abandon our old ways and step up to his ways. He wants us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on our own understanding, and in all our ways acknowledge him. The writer to the Proverbs says, "And he shall direct your paths." And he wants us to conform to our lives to his word. He wants us to follow his commandments. John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That is a simple sentence that says it all. If you love God, you will love this book and everything in this book. He gives us 66 books in total. Individually, the Bible is made up of 66 books, and each and every one of those books are packed with life-changing improvements. New Year's resolutions, you need one? You want one that'll stick to your ribs? You got a whole book full of them. You want to upgrade your life? Don't worry about losing a few pounds. Worry about building up your joy. Building up your spiritual character. And not only does he give us a book packed with New Year's resolutions that'll upgrade our life, not only does he do that, most importantly, he energizes us and gives us incentives to help us succeed in doing that. There's nothing like that in the world. Outside of this book, you can't find that anywhere else. It's only for saints. And our text is just one example of the many resolutions that are found in Scripture. And I've chosen this text from Hebrews for two reasons. First of all, our text has a very wide application in the 21st century church. There are many in the church today that would do well to take our text this morning and make it your New Year's resolution. And secondly, because our text contains three keys that unlocks the heart of God. Three keys that unlocks the heart of God. The writer to the Hebrews declares, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" That's our text. And the first golden key is found in the beginning of our text. It says, "Keep your life free from love of money." This is the key of obedience. The text is written in the imperative tense. That means, written in the Greek language, it's a command. It's not optional. Keep yourself from the love of money is not something that we can choose to do or not to do. We're not to do it. It has the same weight as thou shalt not kill. There's no difference in the weight in God's eyes. It's in the imperative tense. I'd also have you understand that the author is not referring to having money. He's not referring to having money. He's referring to loving money. How do we know that's true? Because Scripture is filled with wealthy people who love God, and God loved them. Abraham was God's friend. He had great wealth. Job, a servant, righteous. He had wealth. Solomon, the greatest wealth the world has ever known. Lydia, the dyer of purple cloth, she was wealthy. Cornelius the centurion, he was wealthy. So you see, having money is not the problem. Our text tells us loving money is the problem. And the reason we are not to focus our attention on mammon is because the love of money, and listen carefully, is the mother of sin. That means loving money gives birth to a host of other sins. Proof verse, 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money is the root of all evil. And the eldest son that comes from the love of money is covetousness. Covetousness breeds envy, jealousy, hatred, and greed. In the Old Testament, and of course that's where we're always going to draw our examples, in the Old Testament we see a notable example of covetousness in the life of Achan. In Joshua 7:20, Achan confessed to Joshua that he took a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them against God's will. Achan's sins of covetousness, if that was left unpunished, that would have caused all of God's people, all of Israel, to become covetous as well. That's how contagious it is. So Achan, God decided that Achan and his family would be an example, and they were all put to death, and everything he had was buried in stone. We see the same thing happen in the New Testament. In Acts 5:1 through 10, when Ananias and his wife Sapphira, you know the story, the couple had some property. And people at the time were gathered together because they were ostracized from the Jews and they had to live together. There was nowhere else to go. So they were selling their property and their possessions and pooling all the money together to support the church, because that's what it was. It was the church. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, instead of telling the truth and giving all the proceeds to the church, they lied. They kept some of the money for themselves. And God did the same thing to them as he did to Achan. And he did it for the same reason. Covetousness. If he had not done that, then the first church, all the people there that were selling their goods, would have caught that sin of covetousness. And that first church wouldn't have had the glory that it had by punishing that couple. Beware of covetousness, brother and sisters. This offering, the reason that God tells us to give an offering is to help us from being covetous, being greedy. And speaking of that, the most famous, or I should say the most infamous lover of money was Judas Iscariot. It was a man whose hand and eye was always on the bag, always concerned. When the alabaster box was broken to anoint Christ, he was the first one to say, and the only one to say, why wasn't that sold and the money put in the bag for the poor? He was the poor. He wanted the money for himself. His heart was filled with covetousness. His love of money led him to sell the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. In Mark 8:36, our precious Lord Jesus gives us a chilling warning about the love of money. He says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" What good would it do any of us to have all the money in the world and then die and go to hell. I have to tell you, before I was a pastor, as you know, I had another business, and my business was located on a busy street. And at one end of the street was a very popular funeral parlor. On the other end of the street was a very popular cemetery. So in the course of my 38 years on that main street, in business, with a big bay window, I saw many hearses go by. And never in those 38 years did I ever see a hearse go by with a U-Haul trailing behind it. You're not bringing it with you. It is worthless. The most worthless thing you own is money. And the reason is because if you need it, yes, it's something that we all need, but it's only worth what it pays for. And what you pay for and what you use money for is temporal. I often think of the example I read in one of my commentaries years ago about a woman, an old woman who had nobody to care for her but Christ. And she was rummaging through her cabinets looking for something to eat. And she got on her tippy toes and she looked up and she saw a small morsel of dried bread. And the comment she said was, "What? This plus Christ?" That woman understood the value of Christ and the value of temporal things. Covetousness is a terrible sin, and I dare say it runs rampant in the church today. Greed, envy, jealousy, hate, all of those come from that one eldest sin that comes from loving money, covetousness. But when we obey God, when we invest our love in Him instead of money or materialism, our obedience is the key that opens His heart. And He can't help Himself. He has to give us a blessing. And I want to just stop and add one thing to that. The love of money is not just the money, the actual currency that I'm talking about. The love of money extends to materialism in all of its different forms. Now again, I'm not saying it's bad to have things, but I'm saying it's bad to love things. Anything that you put your heart into, or anything that gets into your heart and becomes important to you enough that it is a major thing in your life, that thing is an idol. God calls that an idol. It could be your child. It could be your money. It could be your car. It could be your job. It could be anything. It's all covered under that one sin of covetousness. It's a horrible sin, brothers and sisters, and it affects almost everybody. And I would add that to the fact that our obedience is the key that opens up God's heart, that we should invest our love in Him. We should invest our love and our time in His Word. We should eat His Word, as Jeremiah says, so that our joy gets full. If you have covetousness in your heart in any way, shape, or form, get it out. Don't let it hang around in there, because once it gets a finger hold, it'll get a handhold, it'll get a foothold, and it'll build a stronghold. Don't do it. Get it out. And God's blessing is when we obey Him, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And I would ask you this. If you had all the money in the world, and that's all you had, and you put that on a scale, and then you went up to Paul, a saint, or any saint who lives his faith, and you said, "What's this one passage weigh? I will never leave you nor forsake you." I tell you, to that saint, there's no comparison between the two. Having God for you, who can be against you? Knowing that God is with you and will never leave you means that you'll never have a lonely, dark night. It means you'll never just hang in there. It means that a sovereign God has loved you since before the world was formed, and he loves you so much that he chose you over his own son. He sacrificed his son so he wouldn't have to sacrifice you. Now, when you covet things, that's treason. It's a sin, and God hates it. I will never leave you nor forsake you is the blessing that comes from obedience, and that's worth much more than you could ever get from coveting anything. In the second section of our text, if you look at it, we find the golden key of Christian duty. Christian duty. Be content with what you have. Oh, beloved, we are not, humans are not content with very much at all. I think that's why God put it down. Be content with what you have. That too is written in the imperative tense. It's not optional. It has the same weight as thou shalt not steal. And one of the reasons why God gives us this command, be content with what you have, is because every single thing we have comes from him. John the Baptist testified to that in John 3:27. He told his disciples, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. And Paul verified that in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And that's a question I would ask you. What do you have that you did not receive? Name one thing in your life you've ever chosen. Everything was put forth to you. For example, Sean didn't pick his parents. Wendy didn't pick the time that she would be born. Don didn't pick the country he was going to live in. Pam didn't pick her family. Do you get it? Every single thing when we come into this world, our first breath to our last breath is a gift. And everything between those two margins are gifts from God. Either in the form of general mercy, it rains upon the just and the wicked as well, or in the form of mercy and grace. That's it. It all comes from God. So whether you have one talent or whether you have 10 talents, God says, be content with what you have. If you live in a castle or you live in a cardboard box, be content with what you have. There's great peace in that, in that understanding. We are not contentful people. All we have to do is always go back to children. Look at children. I saw it, I actually saw some people exchanging presents, and there were children, and I always watch because I see that little carnal being, and I know that was me, and I'm getting some insights because I don't remember being that young. And what they would do is they would open up a present, they'd throw the paper away, they'd check the little lights and the noise that it made, and then they'd laugh and giggle, put it on the floor, give it two or three shakes, and then they'd throw it away and they'd go get another one. Never content. And we never change until God comes into our heart and he lights us up with his glory, with his grace. And when that happens, we're told to be content with what you have. Because God gives us what we have. Listen to what Paul says. Paul put it this way in Philippians 4:11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am. Key words, in whatever situation I am, to be content. And he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6. Now there is great gain in godliness with content. I think another reason where we are told to be content with what we have is because it goes right back to the same thing again. Discontent breeds sin. You see, the narrow path keeps you away from breeding sin, and as soon as you step off of it, you go into these things that regularly give birth to sin. For example, a heart filled with discontent cannot be at peace. Isaiah 48:22, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked." When you go out into that world and you see all these demonstrations, are those people content? Are those people at peace? No. Is there peace in the Middle East? No. The only place that you'll ever find contentment is in the heart of a faithful Christian. A heart filled with discontent cannot be filled with love and obedience for God. You can't love God if you're unhappy about all the things that are going on in your life, if you're not satisfied with what you have. How do you worship God that way? You can't. You can sit in a pew, or you can sit in a prayer closet, and you can go through the ritual of it, but that's all that it is. It's a dead ritual. It means nothing to God. It's not coming from your heart. You don't mean it. And here's why. Because you're saying to God, "I don't like my lot in life, and I'm not happy with it. But you know what? I praise your name. I worship you. I thank you. Blah, blah, blah." You might as well just stay home and call it a day. You can't worship God. You can't even love God with discontent in your heart. And the reason you can't love God with discontent in your heart is because discontent comes from the little kingdom of I. You're more worried about what's going on in your life than you are in anybody else's. You're so caught up in what you're doing because of your discontent, that you can't possibly worship God. You can't even love God at that moment. The first commandment. Seems like every time you turn around, you're breaking the first commandment. Why? Because you're not content with what you have. Now, I'm not saying that if there's a job opportunity and you can get a raise, I'm not saying don't go for it. But be content before you go. Say, okay, if I get it, fine. If I don't, fine. Why? Because God, it's all in your hand. I told a brother the other day, he said, "I've been praying for jobs. I've been going out and I've been asking God's will about this job and that job." I said, "Why are you doing that?" I said, you don't know God's will? "No, I don't know what God's will is about that." I says, "Anything you want to know about God's will is right in this book. And if you're asking for something from God, or you want to know God's will for something that's not specifically mentioned in this book, just watch it. Watch for it in His providence. If He wants you to have that job, He's going to open up a door, Joe, and you're going to walk in. If He doesn't want you to have that job, then when you go for an interview, you're going to flub it. It's that simple. You see, the problem is people make theology. They make theology so tough to understand. It's meat and potatoes theology. This gives you the tacks. This gives you all the basic instruction you need before leaving earth. That's what the acronym for Bible means. But there are things that come up in life that may not be covered here directly. It's always covered indirectly. But God's providence fills in the blanks. You don't have to pray for that. If you want to sell your house, well, pray that God will give us a buyer. God is going to give you a buyer or not. That's all part of the plan. And here's why. Because one or two things are going to happen. And those things didn't happen unless God made them happen. It's either yes or it's no. Or it's not now. You cannot worship God. You cannot see the providential hand of God. You cannot love God. If you're discontented, you can't do it. And if you try to do it, you're going to do it with such weak faith and with no confidence in your heart at all. Like I said, go turn on the television. Go watch a ball game. That would be a better way to spend your time than to come to God with a heart that's got discontent in it. A heart that's filled with discontent cannot be filled with the love of obedience of God. And proof verse for that is Luke 6:46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? And a heart filled with discontent does not have room for Christian service. How can you expect to serve God in any meaningful way if you are discontented in your heart? How do you do it? It's impossible to do it. You can't serve God. He won't allow you to serve him. And if you try to serve him and push your way into service, and that's really what you're doing, it will be of no avail to you or to him. You will not glorify God if you try to do something with a discontented heart. If I came up here and I wasn't happy about anything in my life, what kind of confidence would I have to stand before you and this book and preach to you? There's nothing in my life that I'm discontented with because I absolutely understand that everything in my life was brought to me by God, whether I like it or not, whether it's good, bitter, or sweet. I can serve God with that attitude. If I preach a message and somebody here says, well, that was offensive to me, my response is good. The truth always offends. I don't care because I have complete contentment in my heart simply because I've tried my best to wrap my life around his word. And I know his will when I do that. You cannot serve God with a heart that's filled with discontent. There's no room for Christian service. Proof verse. Always have those. Malachi 3:14. You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? They were saying, hey, we did all of this, we did all of that. How did it profit us? You see, they weren't worried about the glory of God. They were worried about themselves because they were discontent. They had discontent in their hearts. In summary, the discontented Christian is so filled with how they feel, they have little room for other people or even God. That's why our text commands us to be content with what you have. And I would just add to that, in my brief experience as a believer, I have found many CCCs. And that is an acronym for chronic complaining Christians. These people are discontented constantly. They don't have a positive thought in their mind. It's a sin. Because the truth of the matter is, if you are a born-again Christian, and by that I mean it's just not the mental assent that you know Christ and that he was the Son of God, he was God. That's all mental assent. If that's all you have, then you're going to be a chronic complaining Christian. But if you have that mental assent and you have a knowledge of his word and you're trying to run your life according to this book, this book is the compass of your life, then you have nothing to complain about at all, ever. I don't care what your lot in life is. I don't care if you sit in a wheelchair like my wife. I don't care if you live in a big hill, a big house up on a hill. It doesn't matter. You have nothing to complain about because you were on your way to hell till he saved you. And nothing in this life can be worse than spending all eternity in hell. Nothing. There's not one thing that's worse. You can, a believing Christian, in my view, cannot have a bad hair day. They can cry, they can be grieved, they can suffer, they can weep. All of those things are true. We'll all do that. But ultimately, all of those things are going to do what? Romans 8:28, work for our own good. So how in the world can you have a bad hair day? I ask God, I don't know how many times, Lord, why'd you put my wife in a wheelchair? What was the point of that? I know you had a reason. Was it for her? Was it for me? Was it for both? Doesn't matter. That was the answer. It is given unto us to suffer. In Philippians, God tells us that because we're going to suffer. And if you have discontent in your heart, you're suffering for the wrong reasons. You're suffering for yourself. You're not suffering for Christ. You have to get rid of that. You have to dump it. You have to take the focus off of you and put it on him. And the moment you do that, and you do it, really do it, all the discontent is gone. Now you can serve God. Now when you pray, you can say, well, Lord, you know what? What happened to me the other day left a big mark in my life, but you know what? Thank you. I thank you for the opportunity to worship you in ways I could never have done before. That's someone that doesn't have discontent in their heart when they worship God that way. So whatever you have in your heart that's less than positive, I tell you before you leave this sanctuary, dump it. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're on the way to heaven. And if you don't think that's true, go home and read Revelation 14:11. Read it 5 times, then put your name in there. Because that's where you belong, in hell. But God, in His grace, sacrificed His Son so He didn't have to sacrifice you to that. And that's something else you should go home and think about. He loved you, Don, more than He loved Christ, in a sense, because He sacrificed Him instead of you. Never get rid of the joy in your heart. And that's another thing. You cannot have one smidgen of joy if your heart is filled with discontent. I don't care if you have financial problems. I don't care if you have physical problems. I don't care if you have any kind of problem. If you know Christ as Savior, you're always doing better than you possibly could ever deserve. And discontent has no place in your heart. Or should have no place in your heart. Finally, in the last section of our text, we see the golden key of fellowship. I love this. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know why I love that so much? That's God. That's actually the sovereign God who says He's never going to leave me. I can't speak for you, so I'll speak for myself. He's never going to leave me or ever forsake me. That is, leave me and never come back. He's never going to do that. And when I first got saved and I read that passage, the thought went through my mind, you know what, Lord, that's pretty special. You know why? Because sometimes I want to leave me. I don't want to be with me. And yet He puts up with me, the holy, sovereign, righteous God puts up with a guy like me. I will never leave you nor forsake me or forsake you. Grab a hold of that for the new year. That's the key of fellowship. Here we have the unthinkable. The sovereign God wants to have fellowship with His children. He wants to hear from you every day. If you have loved ones, don't you want to do that? Every day, don't you want to hear the voice of your loved ones? Don't you always think of your loved ones every day? Well, that's what God wants. He wants the same thing. He wants that relationship. He wants us to bear fruit for Him every day. Bearing fruit is so simple. It's just very simple. Get rid of the sin. Get rid of the discontent. And walk using the Bible as a compass. And you'll have a barrel of fruit to bring home. He wants to see the love and commitment we have for Him every day. How many of us do that? How many of us show God every day and even tell Him, Lord, I'm committed to You today. Usually I'm only giving you about 75% because I'm being sanctified. But you know what, Lord? I'm going to try my best to give You 95 today. Would You help me with that? That's His will. He certainly will help you with that. You just got to ask Him. He wants to see your love for Him and your commitment to Him. And He wants us to know that He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the hand of fellowship. I would also add that this isn't the only place that God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Deuteronomy 31:6, He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Joshua 1:5, He told Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Same exact words. And in 1 Chronicles 28:20, our king used the exact same expression to demonstrate that He would never leave His people. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 4 times with Hebrews, 4 times He says the exact same words. What does that tell you? Get the message? Message? And Paul, I love this Paul. My brother Paul, I can't wait to get to heaven and hug on his neck. I just can't wait to do that. I want to tell him what an inspiration he was to me. I know he was inspired by God, but in reading about his life, he's been an inspiration to me, and I'm just going to hug him. Well, if I'm going to be there forever, I'll hug him for about 100,000 years if he lets me. Listen to what he says. He describes, he uses all the adjectives. This was probably one of the most intelligent men that ever lived. He uses every adjective he can think of to describe the irrevocable bond that God has with his people. Listen to what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:35 and 39. It's an irrevocable bond that God has with his people. He can't break it. And why can't he break it? Because he made a covenant with you. And he established that covenant with the blood of Christ. So even the sovereign God is bound to that covenant for all eternity, no matter what you do. You want to take a good thought home? Take that home. You are irrevocably bound to God, and he is irrevocably bound to you by the covenant of blood. What a precious thought. Nothing can break it. Not even you. The old man tries to break it. The old nature does, but can't do it. It's irrevocable. Obedience, duty, and fellowship. These are the three golden keys that open the heart of God. And since we know it's God's will that we use these keys, I guess the real question is, will you use these keys in the upcoming new year to open the heart of God in your life even more than it is already? Will you be obedient? Will you be dutiful? And will you commune with your Heavenly Father more and better than you did last year? You want a New Year's resolution? Grab a hold of that one. How much of God do you want in 2015? He'll give you all. But you get what you give. Real simple. How much of yourself are you willing to give him in the new year? That's the New Year's thought I'd like you to take home with you this morning. I'd like you to think about, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But I also want you to think that you have to give of yourself to God if you want those blessings to come into your life in the way that he wants them. I have in my mind a picture set. The Holy Spirit, at some point in my Christian life, maybe 10 or 15 years ago, put this picture in there. And I guess it's just a mental thing, but it helps me. God has blessings for me that I can't even imagine. All I have to do is commit my life to him more and more. And the more I commit my life to him, the more blessings that flow into my life. And the more blessings that flow into my life as your pastor, the more blessings that I can give to you through the Spirit. 2015 is almost upon us. And again, I'm starting off, I'm not a thematic preacher. But that being said, you have an opportunity to draw a line in the sand and say, okay, here's where I am, but I'm stepping over that. And this year, Lord, I'm going to give to you more than I gave to you this past year. And I'm going to start every single day. As a matter of fact, Father, I'm not even going to start next year, I'm going to start today. Draw a line in the sand, brothers and sisters, and make a commitment to God in the upcoming year that you'll be able to give a testimony every single day of the great blessings that your God has brought to your life and to the lives of others. And may our sovereign God grant you and give you the will to give all of yourself to Him for His glory. And let's don't forget this, for your good as well. Now, if you're lost, that is, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't have a set of the keys I just spoke about. You have no keys at all to God's heart. None. But the Master Keymaker is waiting for you to call upon Him to pick up a set of these golden keys. If you'll submit to Him, if you'll submit your life to Him, if you'll submit your trust to Him, if you do that, then you too will get a set of golden keys that unlocks His heart. You have to come to Christ. You have to submit your life to Him. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seek after God. So if you feel God stirring your heart and you want that blessings that come from knowing Christ, then you see me after the service and I'll show you in God's word how much He loves you and how much He wants to give you a set of three golden keys. Let's pray. Father, we come together and we're just so thankful that we have You. And Lord, I pray that in this year and what's left of it and next year and every year of our life, Lord, I pray that You would teach us to use these three golden keys, obedience, duty, and fellowship. Help us, Lord, to use those keys to unlock Your heart in all the love and blessings You have for us, Lord, that at the moment You may be withholding because of our will, because of our pride, because of sin in general. Lord, would You help us to do that? We know that's Your will. I speak for myself, and Lord, I say, take my will. I don't want it. It's never done me any good. And give me Your will each and every day, that all of us here, Lord, might glorify You in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for Your glory and in His name. Amen.